Can you say amen to that? A beautiful song as we remember Christ this morning. Well, it's our privilege this morning to welcome our brother in Christ, Andrew Parker. Recently joined in covenant membership and has been faithful to serve in our local church. Recently married to Amber as well. And we're just excited for all that God is doing in that family unit. Andrew comes from us from a background of training and a desire to preach and teach the Word of God. And we thought that this was a great opportunity as we are in between series, closed out the Hebrew series, and next week looking forward to launching our new expositional series through the book of Colossians to anchor a standalone sermon in this time of communion. Oftentimes we'll do that once or twice throughout the calendar year, just to linger with communion and let that be our focus as we gather to worship on Sunday morning. And so, Brother Andrew, come and preach the Word of God to us, and we're excited to look into 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and hope we as hearers would receive gladly the Word of God this morning. Thank you, brother.
Well, as Pastor Eric just said, I did join the church recently, and so I realized one thing after I, as you may or may not know, the practice here is, you know, you come up here and you're handed a mic and you're supposed to give your testimony, and when he handed me the mic, I forgot how to English, apparently, and I realized, I said, yeah, I'm from Texas, and then when I moved out of Texas, I started, and I skipped the whole most important thing that ever happened in my life. I did not verbalize the time where I asked the Lord into my life, which is kind of the whole point of that whole thing. I know I've given it other points, but I do want to say before you go any further, maybe this will make it an official member, I don't know, but when I was, I don't even remember exactly how old I was, probably 8 or 9 years old, I was able to realize that I was a sinner and I could not save myself. And growing up in church, I did have that intellectual knowledge, but I did not have that commitment to the Lord. I did not give my life over to Him. I did not ask Him to save me. And then one night under just the Lord speaking to me, He can speak to young hearts at that age, 8, 9 years old. He can speak to it even younger than that. And He'd been dealing with me for a little while at that point. But finally, when I yielded myself to Him and I said, you know, I don't even remember all the words I said, but the gist of it was, you know, hey, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself, and I know I need You. Will You come into my life and save my soul? And I know that He did that that night down there in a house that's not even standing anymore. If you go there, my parents ended up selling that house back to the Harris County down in Houston, Texas, and completely flat. The swimming pool is gone. The shed is gone. I mean, never would have known that there was somebody that raised a whole family there. Never would have known any history there. But what a precious memory that is that I have there, among many others growing up in that home. But just like Pastor Eric just read, our text is in 1 Corinthians 11. If you're not there, I invite you to join me there in 1 Corinthians 11. And he read the whole contextual paragraph from 17 to 34, so I'll just share three specific verses with you as we read. Verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." You may have noticed in the bulletin, I assume, I actually didn't read mine. I just kind of grabbed it and used it as a bookmark. But the title this morning is An Invitation for Examination. An invitation for examination. And I'm hoping that that is what we do this morning before we partake in communion, is that we examine ourselves. Now, I do want to give a bit of a disclaimer before we go any further. Anytime somebody does a public speech, whether it's on a podcast or maybe it doesn't have to be public, maybe it can be around the lunch table. If somebody is talking about a subject, there's going to be some bias there. Even if you say, I'm impartial to this, no one truly is impartial to anything. You have your biased. I've noticed this watching sports. You'll sit down, I don't really care who wins, but as you watch the game, you'll kind of start feeling one way or another to a team. Maybe you'll watch a movie, and I don't really care how it ends, but you start watching it, maybe you start to care. So I want you to know this morning, with that being said, you know, Andrew, where's your bias at? My bias is to the Bible. My bias is to the truth. My bias is to God's word. And my hope and prayer is that I can just, you know, try to simplify what the text says so that everybody can easily understand it. And if I don't, if I say something that's contrary to God's word, I just pray for grace, hope for, you'll just flush it out of the sewers of your mind, because it's not up here. It's not about me. It's not about any individual here, but it's about the Lord. And that's what we're here for today. Hopefully every time we gather, but especially on this communion Sunday, we're here for the Lord, and we're here to remember him. And so our big idea today is God wants us to know that before we take communion, we need to examine ourselves and discern the body. Now, this layout this morning is a little bit different than how it's normally laid out here at Liberty Hills. It's even different of how I've normally have spoken in the past, where we're going to tell you the sermon first, then we're going to give you the context of it, and then we'll finish with these verses again. And it's just kind of how the Lord had laid this message out. So I was noticing, and I've noticed this because, you know, I'm from a very, very far land, from Texas. I'm not from Missouri at all. And I've noticed that there's some different words. Like we don't always, even though we all speak English, we really don't all use the same words. The other day I was at work, and one of my coworkers said, "Hey, Andrew, I like your top." I said, "My what?" And she meant your shirt. And I was like, you know, I know what that is. I figured, well, I've heard women compliment other women on their top. I've never. That was a first for me. "I like your top." I was like, "You mean my shirt?" Okay, I thought that was a little weird. Another one was, Amber and I were talking about this. There's a highway, right? And you can drive 60, 65, 70 on it. Next to the highway, running parallel, there'll be another road. That's usually between 35 to 45 miles an hour, and there's a lot of stoplights there. She calls it an access road. Down in Texas, we call it a feeder road. It feeds into the highway. That's what we call it. We're riding on this access road or whatever y'all call it. I have no idea. That's another y'all, you all. That's, you know, something else. Sometimes different accents can change somebody's understanding of a word. One of my coworkers is from England. And so we were at lunch the other day, and he asked for ranch about three times. Ranch, can I have some ranch? And the waitress didn't understand, and finally said, "Ranch, could I get some ranch with my meal?" He had to emphasize that. And sometimes there's something I think I know it. I mean, I'm like, I know this. I've been watching football for almost 20 years, and in Texas, football's pretty big. But yet I'm come up here, I'm watching an NFL game, and I still don't have the words right. I say, "Go Texans," and you're like, "No, Chiefs, Andrew, it's Chiefs up here." And I'm like, "Who are they?" And they say, "It's the team that's winning." And I'm like, "What is winning? My team doesn't much do that. Back-to-back champs has not happened in Houston since the mid-90s. And even then, it wasn't even that was the Oilers, I think, back then. So sometimes we have words. We're trying to communicate a message to somebody, and it's very important that we all have the same definition on a word before we use it. Otherwise, it's how big misunderstandings happen. I'm sure you've experienced that in your life. So there are some words that I kind of want to look at before, you know, we go any further. And really, it's not just a word, but it's a phrase. It's in verse 28, examine yourselves. When we see that word phrase, examine yourself, or let a person examine himself, what we're saying is look within and see if you can take communion in a worthy manner, or examine ourselves. We're looking within. Can I take this communion in a worthy manner? another one, and this one examined the body, probably took the most study out of anything that I've looked for. And fortunately, Pastor Dave sent me some sermon links he sent me four different sermon links that the elders have preached here throughout the years. And so there's three possible things that this could mean that people think that it may mean. You know, if there's anything I've learned growing up in church and even the time I spent in seminary, it's that every single word in this Bible, somebody always has another thought on it. You know, I grew up thinking this, and maybe this is just my misunderstanding, like, well, you examine the body, that means here's how I would approach communion a lot growing up. And what it was I would sit there, and maybe I would listen to the sermon, and maybe I wouldn't. And I was way too casual with it, especially after growing in the Lord and studying for this. I realized I was way, way too casual with it far too often. I would sit there, I would listen to the sermon, and then I would say, you know, oh, it's time for communion. Okay, dear God, please forgive whatever sin I have, and I know you will, so amen. And so, okay, cool, let's take this. And that's really, it's really not what we're talking about. So some people think, and I did not realize this till Pastor Dave had gone over it a few years ago, and I wasn't here a few years ago, but beauty of audio, right, you know? Some people think, well, it just means when you examine, you're just trying to examine your, or when it says without discerning the body, some people think, well, that just means your own body. So like what I used to do, you know, oh, me, I'm good. Well, I'm just going to take it because I'm good. And I really don't think that's what that means, but that is a thought. And maybe you're sitting out there and you're like, well, Andrew, that's what I think it means. And if you think anything different, I'm going to tune you out. Well, stick with me, all right? There's another thing. Some people say this could mean the Lord's body. Some translations, even that phrase is in there, it doesn't say without discerning the body. Some people will say, or some translations have it without discerning the body of the Lord or without discerning the Lord's body. And so, maybe they think, well, you're taking it, and you need to take it while remembering the Lord. And, you know, possibly it could be that too. And if that's your view on it, that's okay. It's not going to change the aim of this sermon this morning. Because the other thing is some people believe that this means the church body. It means the body of the church. I mean, it could be, I think it probably is the case when you consider the context of this chapter. If you go to chapter 12, there is a very long section where he's comparing the church to a body and the body to the church. Think about the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your minds, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Whether it's your own body, whether it's the Lord's body, whether if it's the church's body, I want to remind you all in 1 John chapter number 4, verse 20 and 21, it talks about, they ask a question, how can you say that you love God who you haven't seen, but yet hate your brother who you have seen? So whether you say, hey, as long as I am right with God, it doesn't matter about anybody else. I can take this and be okay because I'm right with God. Well, the Bible says if you hate your brother, then you're not right with God. And so it doesn't matter if it's your own body, the Lord's body, the church body. The point of this, the point of these verses here is that if you want to take it in a worthy manner, yes, those secret sins and maybe no one else knows about and being right with God. Yes, hopefully we're there too. But we really need to be right with one another, my friends. We need to be right with one another. So we talked about examining ourselves and examining the body, but there's something else here that is going to take most of our time. And that's that phrase, unworthy manner. What does this mean in an unworthy manner? Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And you may be thinking, Andrew, I don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood concerning the Lord. So what does it mean to be an unworthy manner? If I take it unworthily, does that mean I don't need to take it? I want to invite you on a journey with me this morning to, just like verse 28 says, examine ourselves and discern the body. And I want you to not be like me, like how I've done it in the past, how I've used to do it. I hope you can learn from my mistakes and say, you know what, while the sermon is being preached, I want to engage with it. Don't just wait till the end when we stand for prayer and, hey, let's all pray real quick and get right. No, I mean, as it's going on, as we go through this passage, as we pull things out of the church of Corinth and what they were doing, how they were missing that mark, I hope that we can look at our own lives and say, man, am I missing that mark in that same way that they were? Am I taking this in a worthy manner or in an unworthy manner? Let's do that together as we are going through this chapter. And I don't want to discourage communion. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't want anybody to get to the end of this and say, well, I've got something wrong in my life, so I'm just not going to take it, you know. And it's not to discourage communion, but it's to encourage community, which means as we are looking at our lives, as we are looking at our discerning the body, as we are examining ourselves, if there's something that God brings to our attention, it's not, well, I'm just not going to take it. It's, hey, well, let's go get that right so we will take it in a worthy manner. Not to discourage communion, but to encourage community. So what was the church of Corinth doing that got them this section? Well, first of all, I want to say there was a selfish problem with communion. Really the selfish problem with the way that they took communion. It's in verses 17 down through 22. But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, whatever you're doing it wrong. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. Now, unfortunately, I was not able to get all the cross references that I was wanting to up on the up in the PowerPoint, and you know, I apologize if that deters somebody's attention. But there's pros and cons to having things on a PowerPoint, and the pros, it's up there, you know how to look for it. But another pro of not having it on there is if you have your Bible, you can look for it. And if you didn't bring your Bible today, well, then maybe it can cause you to just listen a little more closer instead of just kind of zoning out on the board. When I think about this selfish problem, it didn't just happen here, and it doesn't just happen today. It was a problem when Jesus instituted this. Now go over to John chapter number 13. Now, what you want to, won't read all of the verses, but I do want to read some. This is John's account of when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. John chapter 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them till the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into Judas Iscariot's heart, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and again from God, he was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel around his waist, he then poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. That's in verse 5. Go down to verse number 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So we're at the Last Supper here, and we don't know exactly when this took place. Was it after the Passover, before communion? Was it after communion? It says he got up from supper. Some accounts have it. He rose from supper. What, maybe it was in between somewhere. We really don't know. But he got up and he said, hey, I'm going to wash the disciples' feet. And if you study the context of the culture there, that is the lowest of the low. I mean, your first day on the job as a servant in somebody's house, you are washing somebody's feet. And Jesus did it as an example to his disciples, and he said, here's the lesson. If I am being your teacher and master, and you're not greater than me, you need to do this to one another. He is trying to show them something. In the same chapter, John 13, verses 34 and 35, this all happens at the same time. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The Lord is not happy with divisions in the church. He's not happy with different types of groups or cliques or factions, as the scripture calls it. Now, I understand that there are some times where maybe it is okay to have age-appropriate groups. We do this with the Wanas, you know. We don't have the Cubbies and the Trek together the whole entire time. We do have, if you don't know what that is, that's the 2 and under and then the 10 to 12-year-olds area. We have men's Bible studies. We have ladies' Bible studies. I've been to churches where they have a 55 and up group. There's churches that have youth groups. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, as long as that doesn't cause division. I think one of my favorite things about growing up in Houston was when I was maybe senior year of high school, maybe just graduated, I had an opportunity to serve by showing up to the church extra early and just kind of helping get it ready for the Wednesday night Bible study. And in so doing that, the only other people were there were the people that cooked the Wednesday night supper, and they were people I didn't normally talk to. They were older people. They were retired people. And what a blessing was for me as a young man to just sit there and just listen to them, listen about their lives. Some of them helped build the Astrodome, talking about that. I wish I would have listened to this part a little bit better. One of them, I mean, he's a real estate genius, and he's always talking about how he invests in commercial real estate and investing in oil and things like that. He's a pretty well-off guy. I wish I would have hung out with him a little more. He probably could have helped me out. But these people, their selfish problem, they had factions, they had groups, and you say, you know, how were they broken up? It wasn't really by age. If you consider the first chapter of Corinthians, they were broken up by a couple things. They're broken up by, some said, well, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, some I'm with Cephas. Some say I'm with Christ. I mean, so they had divisions there, but they had divisions here specifically. And it's, you know, really heartbreaking. Their divisions that they had here during communion, it was between rich people and poor people. And you may think, well, that would never happen at our church. And I hope it doesn't. And I hope it never does. But I've traveled not a lot, but a little bit. And I can tell you, my friends, it does happen. It happens maybe for wealth status. Maybe it happens just these people are into sports or not. I have been, I've been in some rural churches. I mean, churches of towns of 200 people, things like that. I walk in, hi, I'm from Houston. And they just look at me like I just, you know, I'm from Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that. Like they think if you're from the city, you're a wicked sinner. How can you live in the city with all that sinful stuff? And I've sat at tables where, you know, maybe I don't quite fit in because I've never hunted in my life. I've caught maybe 2 fish in my entire life. I know it's less than 5 for sure. And that's what they're into, hunting, fishing, and it's okay to have different interests, but not if it's causing division in the church. When I think about being selfish and their selfish problems that they had, it wasn't that necessarily they were being vindictive. We don't know if they were or not. Were they on purpose saying, you're not allowed to be at this table? They could have been, and maybe they just said, hey, maybe they just weren't thinking about other people at all. Selfishness isn't always about attacking others for hurt. Selfishness is just sometimes just not thinking about other people at all. And I wonder, as we come to church, as we live our life, I know some people do, but I don't think most people get up in the morning and think, how can I go be selfish today? I'm going to wake up and I'm going to make every single decision about me, and they do this very consciously, and I'm going to live for me, and whatever, I'm just looking out for number one today. Do that consistently. I don't think most people do that, or at least most people would admit to doing that. But I don't know about you, but I know for me, a lot of the times I'm just not thinking about others at all. And I'm just subconsciously being selfish. And I know in my life, my selfishness has hurt the body of Christ. It's even hurt specifically growing up, all the siblings that I have. And so I want to go over two things real quick. What specifically were they being selfish about? Or what happened because of their selfishness? Well, first of all, the church was separated because of this. The church was separated. Verses 18 and 19 says, "For in the first place, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you who are genuine among that you be recognized." So the church had divisions, or they had factions, they had different groups. We already mentioned that about in 1 Corinthians, but is a church that's separated, does that bring glory to God? No, we already talked about it. And, when you think about divisions, I know some people, probably their mind goes to, and I know mine does, and it has historically of, we all heard a story about a church that split because of the color of the carpet. Somebody wanted to go from pews to chairs, and so 50 people left. Somebody wore a blue shirt instead of a white shirt, and they led the singing. And so we're done with that place. Somebody didn't come to my birthday party, and I'm not going to talk to them for 3 years. And when we think about divisions, we think about stuff like that, and all those things are true, and they ought not so to be. What about the little things? What about the little everyday things that can sometimes spark something bigger? I did get permission to tell this, in case y'all are wondering, because I'm sure you might be. A few weeks ago, Amber and I were on our way to church, and we started disagreeing on something. I don't really remember what it was about, honestly. I mean, told that to her when I had asked her about this. But we're on our way to church, on our way to the house of God, and usually on a normal Sunday, we're listening to some worship music. Maybe we'll be eating breakfast on the way up here. And usually it's a pretty nice time, but not a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, we were just going back and forth and back and forth, and I was just in my head. There was 100 things going in my head. Oh my goodness, I can't believe this is happening. Oh my goodness, how do I fix this? Oh my goodness, we got to teach children's church. I got to watch the door when we get there. I also got to somehow, you know, make this right? Like, how is this going to happen? I mean, I'm trying to apologize in the car, and, you know, it's just not happening during that time. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever been there. I don't know. You're on your way to church, on your way to have unity with the body of Christ, on your way to exalt and magnify the Lord in psalm and songs and in worship and through the preaching, worship even through confession, doing all that. I mean, we're on our way to praise the Lord, and what we are doing is not praising the Lord like at all. And I remember walking in here, and I went and watched the door downstairs, and I had downstairs duty that day instead of upstairs duty, and downstairs duty, you know, about 10, 15-ish or so, you know, you're done and you come upstairs. So by the time I got up here, I don't know if it was during the worship through confession time or if it was right after, but it was right around that time. And I don't know what happened in those 15, 20 minutes, but when I walked in here and stood next to her, you know, she leaned over and said, "Hey, I'm sorry." And I leaned back over and I said, "Yeah, I'm sorry too." And what a complete 180. I mean, we were able to sing the last song and able to engage. We went downstairs and had the children's church and had a great time. I think it went better. Honestly, I think it went a little more smooth the first time than it did the second time. I mean, we were right with each other. There was no division among us, and I think a lot of people forget this. You know, our family, especially the ones that are saved, they're part of the church body as well. I want to ask you something this morning. How is the unity in your home? Did you have a morning like we did a few weeks ago, but maybe skip the part of the "I'm sorry"? Did you have a rough day yesterday? Have you had a rough week? That's one of the beautiful things about the worship through confession, is if you went all week and didn't do it, well, here's an opportunity. But how is the unity in your home? Is there division among the body that hasn't even started? Maybe you get along with other people here, but how are you getting along with your spouse? How are you getting along with your children, siblings? How are you getting along with one another? I think as I look back on my life, if I had to say, I mean, I took the communion in an unworthy way, it's because my brother or sister was really mad at me and I was really mad at them. And I did not think about it because I never really considered growing up that they are part of the church body as well. And sometimes we maybe not don't have division necessarily with other family units, but maybe sometimes we bring the division with us from our home. I hope going forward as we have that worship through confession, maybe it'll be more of that. Maybe, hey, I'm sorry. Before we take the communion here, I hope that maybe that can be an opportunity of, hey, I'm sorry. Maybe you don't have time for a follow-up conversation right then and there, but there'll be opportunities afterwards. Hey, can we talk after this? Hey, I'd love to follow up with you on this, because there's division in our home and we're bringing it to the church. Now, again, I'm not saying this to discourage communion, but to encourage community. If you have a division with somebody, I'm not saying, well, just don't take the Lord's Supper. What I'm encouraging is, hey, get it right with that person and take it in a worthy manner. So not only was the church separated because of selfishness, but the church was secluded because of selfishness. They were leaving people out. They were having a potluck type of meal, and there were people going home hungry. That is the number one rule of hosting, of potlucks, of whatever, anywhere there's food, is people cannot leave hungry. Now, that is across the board. I know it's that way down south, but it's that way up here as well. I've been to plenty of places, and people are just throwing leftovers at me as I'm leaving the door, and I'm trying to leave it behind. I mean, I feel like that's pretty universal, at least where I've been. I want to give you a quote from Chuck Swindoll about this seclusion and leaving people out. Charles Swindoll says, "Though the Corinthians were supposed to gather to celebrate their unity in Christ, various factions and cliques huddled into their own exclusive groups. One of the purposes of the charity meal or love feast was to provide for the needy families of the congregation suffering from hunger. Instead, this opportunity for genuine, unconditional love expressed through the gracious benevolence of the wealthy on the behalf of the poor turned into a Dutch treat approach where the rich got fatter, the poor went hungry. It seems that the classes were divided. The wealthy hung out with their own kind, living high on the hog. The middle class shared their bread, vegetables, water, and wine. And the destitute were kept at arm's length, ignored and abandoned to hunger at a time where they needed the church's love the most. How insensitive, how pathetic, is how Chuck Swindoll put it. Now, we talked about the love feast. And I'm sure maybe you've read this chapter before and you're thinking, how can some people be full on communion? I mean, if they're taking communion exactly how we're doing, and they're getting a little bit of cracker and a little bit of juice, how is somebody leaving full? Well, they had another meal with it, right? At least that's when you study it. They had something called, some people called it the love feast. Some people have other names for it, but they were taking that supposedly in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, or right before the Lord's Supper, they would take it. I guess it'd be similar to, we have our fifth Sunday breakfast. If we had fifth Sunday breakfast and then communion on the same day, maybe it was supposed to go like something like that. But whatever happened during those love feasts, as Chuck Swindoll said, it was supposed to bring unity, supposed to be a joyous time, but instead it caused strife, it caused divisions, it caused bitterness, and they would go from that and take that attitude right into the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, it'd be better if you weren't taking the Lord's Supper at all, which is a strong statement when you consider that that is something Jesus said to do. But he said, you're doing it so bad, it'd be better if you didn't even do it at all. It's kind of like how some people say, hey, man, I know you're a Christian, but you're living your life in such a way, it's so bad, it'd be best if you didn't tell people that you went to church. I mean, it would be best if you didn't tell people about Jesus because you live your life in such a bad way. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's like, man, you have gotten so messed up here. It'd be better if you didn't even take the Lord's Supper at all because you're doing it that bad. Verse 20, Ernie says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So he's saying, man, whatever you're doing, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's not what it's supposed to be. For in eating, one goes hungry for his own meal and another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Seclusion in the church is not the heart of the Lord. I think about growing up, and I've said that a few times now, in Houston, we would have meals. They would begin at 5:45 on Wednesday night. We had a 7 o'clock service. We would have meals from 5:45 to 6:30. We'd have those for a few reasons. One was if guys were getting off of work, they could just go straight to church, get a meal. They wouldn't have to be as rushed. Another thing was to encourage fellowship. That was probably the most fellowship we had at our church. I've heard some people say maybe 70, 80% of it happened sitting there once a week for an hour just enjoying a meal with somebody. But one of the things, and I don't know if it was the primary reason we did it, but it was a thing, was there were people in our church. And they were able to not be embarrassed, but when we had leftovers from those meals, they could go home with families who couldn't otherwise eat or eat as much. I mean, the church I grew up was not perfect. No church is, but I think in this aspect of looking out for others, I mean, that they got it right. And we even had, because of those meals, we would even have a pantry, and there were times where people would go back there and, hey, man, I just really don't have much to eat this week, or I can't feed my family. Well, here, like, there's plenty. There's plenty for you. And maybe, you know, maybe there's no one in here. I hope not. If there is somebody in here that is struggling to food, you know, please let somebody know. We'd love to help you in that aspect. But even though he's talking specifically about food here in this text, you know, what about applying it to other areas in our life? Are we excluding people from fellowship? Are we inviting people into our homes? And I understand you can't have however many people are here at your home every single night. I understand you're going to we'll have to go in groups. But is there somebody in here who's like, man, we will never have so-and-so over to our house? Is there a secluding people? Are we excluding people? Now, what about if you had a free Saturday and it was just free and somebody says, hey, can you come help us move? And in your head, you probably did never say this, but in your head, you think, well, you know, if one of the elders or if one of the deacons asked me to do it, I'd go. But because it's just some other person who's not an elder, they're not a deacon, they're not, you know, I'm not going to do it. Do we have that mindset? You know, I hope not. But I do know, you know, in my life looking back, I don't know if I've ever done that, like, you know, on purpose, but maybe subconsciously I have. You know, we had a bigger house growing up. We had to have, you know, 13 siblings. And so sometimes my house would be the place to go for fellowship opportunities. You know, we didn't have life groups at that particular church. If we did, my family probably would have hosted one just due to the size of the home. And so there were times where I would go through and, you know, I've been thinking back on this, man, was there ever a time where I just invited everybody except one person? To my knowledge, I don't know if I ever did, or if I did it, it wasn't on purpose. But I know there's other times in my life where, man, maybe I'll be sitting at a table, I'll see somebody else sitting over there eating alone, and I don't invite them over. I mean, those Wednesday meals I was talking about, as I'm going through it into my head, yeah, there's times I've done that. Because I'm, you know, I have a chair, I have a meal, I've got fellowship, I've got people to talk to, and I'm not looking around noticing the other people that don't have that. So the church was separated with selfish, and they also had people secluded from activities. So Paul starts out and he says, here's what not to do. But he also says, here's what to do. So he also talks about the Savior's process of communion. Not just the selfishness of the church, but the Savior's process with this communication. It's in verses number 23 through 26. Verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he took bread, so he's saying, I got this from the Lord. This is God's process. This is not coming from me. I received this from the Lord. This is what he did. This is what Jesus says the Lord's Supper is. When he had given thanks and broke, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he's telling us not just what not to do, but what to do. And it's the Savior's process. It's what Jesus did. He didn't come up with this on his own. He referenced Scripture. How we do communion, hopefully how we do everything here at Liberty Hills Bible Church, is because the Bible says to do it. It's not just because Eric, Dave, or Andy felt like it, you know. But it's because, hey, when they do this, one of the things I appreciate about the leadership here is when they do it, they have a verse behind it. Or there's at least a principle of Scripture behind it. Why do we do these things the way we do it? So the Savior's process, what is that? Well, first of all, it's to remember the crucifixion of Christ. Remember the crucifixion of Christ. 24, he says, this is my body, which is for me. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Matthew chapter 26, verses 28. Doesn't look like I have that marked, so I will turn over there with you. Matthew 26, we'll begin in verse 27, actually. It says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The church of Corinth was coming to this table with division, with strife, with possible bitterness. And Paul references Jesus giving the Lord's Supper, and he's like, "Do this in remembrance of me." He references his body. He references his blood. And Matthew's account says, "Remember that my blood that I shed for the forgiveness of sins." How can we in good conscience take the Lord's Supper and really remember the body that was broken and his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins and yet hold forgiveness from somebody else? You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, if we're taking it in an unworthy way, I mean, really one of two things is going on. Either we're not really stopping to remember like Jesus said, and that was wrong, or we are remembering what Jesus said. We're remembering the crucifixion. We're remembering all the pain and suffering that he went through. We remember his blood that shed for the forgiveness of sins, but yet we will still push it aside and say, "Well, I know I have something wrong with my brother and sister in Christ. I know there's division in the body, and I know you said to do this, Lord, but I don't care. And I'm going to take it, and I'm going to take it in this spirit." That's what taking it in an unworthy manner is. You know, no bones on the Lord were broken. If you read the Bible, it's even a fulfilled prophecy. They didn't break any of his bones at all, but his whole body was broken. By broken, I mean it did not work anymore. He actually did die when he was crucified. I know some people out there don't think he was. The only thing I would say to that is you can go try it out for yourself and see if you can survive it. I mean, go do what Jesus did. Go, and then afterwards, go put yourself in a tomb for 3 days and three nights with no water and no way to recover. I mean, see how that works out. No, he really did die. His body was completely broken. His blood was completely shed. Think about a few years ago, my brother got into an accident at work. And long story short, his hand was pretty injured. I mean, he lost a finger in the accident. And virtually every bone in his hand and wrist was broken. My dad and my oldest brother were at odds during that time. Because my brother was injured, he didn't have his whole body broken. He just had a broken hand, essentially. And it was scary when we first got the news. When my mom called me, I thought he was dead. Like the way she was, because you know how moms are, you know. And then I got more of the story, and she said, "I was like, so it's just his hand?" She's like, "Just his hand? Yeah, it's just his, okay, we're fine." But my oldest brother came up to the hospital, and for the first time in a while, he and my dad were like cordial with one another. And it's because somebody had a broken hand, and that was bigger than what they had going on. A couple months later, if that, my dad got diagnosed with cancer, multiple myeloma. It's really a blood disease is what it is. And that was when my brother came up and that relationship was restored, just because there was something bigger. There was something bigger than what they had going on. Now, if a father and a son can, you know, let bygones be bygones over somebody's broken hand and over a blood disease, can we do the same thing over a broken body of our Lord? Can we do the same thing because of the shedding of blood that he shed for our sins? He shed it for the forgiveness of our sins. Can we also have forgiveness in our hearts because of the broken body and of the blood of the Lord? We're either not remembering his broken body or blood that he shed, or we are, and we're pushing it aside and saying, "Well, I just don't care. I know you did this for unity, and I know we are here to celebrate unity with Christ and unity with one another, and we are here for that, but I'm going to let these divisions in the church, I'm going to let them go on. I hope not, friend. Again, not to discourage communion, but to encourage community. If there is a division, whether if it's, you know, it could be with you and the Lord. Well, if it's you and your spouse, your children, your sibling, your friend, somebody else in the church, I hope you don't let it, you know, I hope you don't let it pass by you this morning and just say, well, you know, I got something that's wrong with me. If I took it, it'd be an unworthy manner, so I'm just not going to take it. But I'm still going to continue to live in the division. I'm still going to hold on to what I'm got holding on. No, my friend, that's if you think that, then you miss the whole point of this. What we're talking about is get it right so you can take it in a worthy manner. So we want to remember the crucifixion of Christ. We also want to remember the commission of Christ. By commission, I mean a couple things. First of all, the commission, he said, do this in remembrance of me. So he gave us a command, do this, do it in remembrance of me. And there's also the Great Commission, is what we call it. Verse 26 of our text says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. David Jeremiah had a good quote on this. He said, when believers partake together of the elements at the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, they proclaim this ritual meal, and claim this ritual meal should be the most eloquent sermon ever preached. As the body of believers look back at what Christ has done and look forward to his return, this meal is a time of joyous unity, reflection, and anticipation until he comes. I mean, when we take communion, what we're doing, we are declaring the death of Christ. We're also declaring the return of Christ. We're going to do this until he comes. Having that mindset, when we do communion, we are declaring, we are proclaiming the gospel. And if we are thinking about the death and return of Christ, how does that reflect in our life? I mean, I can tell you, just from the last few weeks studying this alone, anytime there's any division with anybody, but, you know, as we talked about earlier, you know, my wife's that's the person I see the most. And even though I love her the most, sometimes that's where the division comes from the most. Now, hopefully it doesn't stay long. It never really does. But just from not a percentage standpoint necessarily, but just from a volume standpoint, yeah, who do you have the most division with, like from a numerical standpoint? Well, my wife. We spend the most time together. We're both sinners. And any disagreements you have, well, it's going to be there. And anytime there's a disagreement there at all ever, the Lord convicts me about a couple of verses. The first one, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So whatever you got going on, you better get it right. And you need to get it right right now. Don't go to bed angry. Don't drag this into tomorrow. You need to get it right before then. But also, if you were to take the Lord's Supper right now, the way your relationship is, you would take it in an unworthy manner. Now, you should get it right as soon as you can. You should get it right today, but you better get it right before you take communion again, because if you don't, you'd be taking it in an unworthy manner. You'd be taking it with division. You would be taking it with strife. You would be taking it with sin in your life, because there's sin among the body that you refuse to get right. And how is that going to have us live in this way? Thinking about Jesus' broken body, thinking about Jesus' blood. If we take it and we go to lunch today, maybe it's with people we do know, maybe it's people we don't know. Maybe we go home, maybe we go out, and they say, how was church today? And they say, oh my goodness, we had communion today. We had the Lord's Supper, and God was God was glorified. Christ was magnified. I mean, we talked about his broken body. We talked about his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We talked about how he forgave us. I mean, we just talked about this the whole time. We took this as a ceremony and then turn around and act a certain way at that table. I mean, maybe we'll go somewhere, and maybe tomorrow, maybe this week, and we'll pass by somebody. Maybe we won't pass somebody. Is there anybody in your life that you are refusing to call? Anybody in life you're refusing to text? Anybody in life that you are refusing to reach out to because there's just bad blood there? Man, I hope we can reach out and make it right with those people. You know, if they're lost for the gospel's sake, and also in the same time for the gospel's sake, if they are saved and they are a Christian, can we reach out to those people too and just whatever we have going on, so we can have peace with God about it? Don't want to discourage you from having communion this morning. Please don't misunderstand. I know we're repeating this because it's really what I want, or hopefully what the Lord wants. Not to discourage communion, but to encourage community. If you were to be honest with yourself and say, hey, you know, Andrew, if I took the Lord's Supper right now in my life, I'd be taking it in an unworthy manner because I know that there is division and sin among the body and I am part of it. My advice is not to say, well, then just don't take it. My advice is to go get that right. Get that right with somebody and then partake, but partake of it in a worthy manner. What is an unworthy manner? It's to come sinfully, selfishly, and to come not remembering. Sinfully, selfishly, and not remembering. So as we examine ourselves, and as we examine the body, ask yourself, as we're wrapping up, am I able to take communion in a worthy manner? Am I able to take communion in a worthy manner? And if not, what do I need to do to make it right so I can? What do I need to do? And most importantly, are you willing to do that? Are you willing? Can you think about the cross? Can you think about all the sins that you've committed that Jesus died for? Can you think about all the blood that he shed and having that on your mind and say, you know what? What I got going on, it's not that big of a deal. Because Jesus forgave all of my sins, past, present, and future. Jesus forgave all of my sins, and he was innocent, 100%, but he died for me. Can I lay aside whatever's going on and have unity with the body? And in doing so, take communion in a worthy manner. The Bible says, whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I hope that we can take communion and take it in a worthy manner. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, I thank you for the grace as I've stumbled through this sermon that you laid on my heart. God, I pray for unity. Unity here from us to you, unity amongst ourselves here at Liberty Hills Bible Church. I pray that everybody in this room be able to take communion and be able to take it in a worthy manner. And if we cannot in good conscience take communion because there is sin in our lives, and sin in our lives specifically sin of the body, and I pray that we won't just forego communion for that, but I pray that we'll take the time to make it right so we can take it, so we can honor you, and that we can do so in a worthy manner. And I pray that we will live our lives as such every single day, not just on Communion Sunday, but every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.